Well, let's open back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, once again, looking at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And in doing so, we recall that the book of Revelation, from the very beginning, clearly states that this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. He is the emphasis. And even though there is much concerning future events and other personages in the large part of the book of Revelation, the emphasis is upon Christ. And so we see chapter 1, the things that were, the things that are, presently speaking, are chapters 2 and 3. And then the future events beginning in chapter 4 to the end of the book. And so when you look at the seven churches, we considered how that with each of these seven, these local assemblies were literal assemblies, specifically in Asia Minor, as we would think of Turkey back in the first century. So they were being written to. As well, we see that we have application to our own hearts and our own situations as we see ourselves as believers who gather with the Lord's people. And then thirdly, there's this sense of a panoramic view of walking through the timeline of the church age. Each beginning with Ephesus, each local church that was written to, we find that it progressively shows things that have happened in church history. And so in the first letter, as the Lord Jesus, the one who's in the midst of the seven churches, he's the one speaking, as he, by the Spirit of God, had led John to hear and to write down the things that he heard and saw. Well, when writing to Ephesus, we see there would represent things in the apostolic age early on. And then we see moving on to the second, being to Smyrna. And from there we see from like the middle of the second century for the next several decades. And then now we come to Pergamos in verse 12. And so when we look at verses 12 to 17, we're reminded that in each of these seven letters, there's a pattern. There's Christ himself being emphasized, him being revealed, we would call that. Something about him and his person and his work. Then we see how the Lord would reveal things about that particular assembly, things that would be generally a positive thrust. And then for most of these, five of the seven, there would be a rebuke and a call of to repentance. And then we find later, at the end of each letter, this wonderful statement, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And he would then move into saying, "To him that overcometh." And there's that great set of promises we find in these seven churches to the overcomer, to the believer. And so we find, again, walking through the progression of these seven churches of what they would represent in church history, we see with Ephesus the challenge was, even though they were very faithful, a lot of positive things, it says that they had left their first love. We considered that last week. We need to go back to our best love, to our hearts being in tune with the Lord. Well, moving on from there, we see with Smyrna, the issue was martyrdom and how that there was a reminder of, even though there was not a call to repentance, we see there was a difficult time. And there, this was a challenge of those who would lose their life for the Lord Jesus. And as you go through the church age and see that period of time, there was 10 emperors that had been risen up one after another, and had caused great persecution and martyrdom upon the Lord's people, ending with one Diocletian, I believe is his name, and there it would bring an end to this terrible time. So you go from that sense of martyrdom to now with Pergamos, and we find Satan shifting his tactics, because it mentioned him back in the second letter to Smyrna, of how that he would cast some of you, he says, into prison that you may be tried. And then it would go on and talk about the devil. That was in 2 and verse 9 and 10. The synagogue of Satan was mentioned. But now with Pergamos, we find that Satan goes to within the church. Now we see, instead of this martyrdom and seeing many losing their lives, in one sense, Satan would see that he could cause more damage from within, bringing compromise. And so that's the challenge, as the Lord would speak to the saints there at the assembly at Pergamos, that they needed to be aware of these things. And so when you look at this area, again, comparing it to church history, you see around the 4th, 5th century. This is leading up almost to the study of the Dark Ages and what would happen under the tyranny of those years under Roman Catholicism. But now, in this study, we find there's this man, Constantine, following after those emperors that had been persecuting and martyring Christians. Now we see Constantine would bring in a sense of compromise between church and state, you might say, in a way, bringing things together in an unholy way. That's interesting to use that term, unholy union or marriage. That's what the term Pergamos means, is marriage. We saw that it's looking at each of these names of these seven assemblies that were written to. We see their name speaks of the context of what's going on. So we see marriage, or here an unholy union. That's the challenge. And so we notice, beginning with our reading there in verse 12, "And to the angel," or the messenger, "of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." So to begin with here in our pattern of study of these seven churches, Christ once again is revealed. Here we see him as the one of authority. The one that's in their midst has authority. We see that he has the sharp sword with two edges. Now in Scripture, often we can think of the sword as reminding us of the Word of God. And so we see how God directs us and judges us based on his holy word. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So you see a picture like in the book of Judges, whenever you see that judge that had the sword applied to the king of Moab, and these illustrations of how the word of God is seen as a sword, something that's applied and gives instruction and deals with sin. And so here it's the Lord Jesus with the sharp sword with two edges. Back in chapter 1, in the introductory words of the book of Revelation, we saw in a description of this one, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, that was seen by John. And as it talks about him and how he was clothed, and his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, his feet like unto fine brass, they burned in the furnace. But also said in 1:16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And so we find, again, here's the one in authority. Here's the one that is the judge of all the earth. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5 tells us. And so we find this one. We'll see this kind of a reference to this in a little bit later in the text. But here's the one with the sword. So in verse 13, we find what Christ is going to reveal. He's going to reveal, "I know thy works." And once again, that statement comes before us. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." And so he acknowledged that they were dwelling together as believers, but yet there is the influence of Satan. Now notice this term "seat" in verse 13. You may have it in the margin of your Bible. It carries the meaning of throne. And so it's like a sense of authority. We've already seen the one in ultimate authority has a sharp sword. It's the Lord. But here's the one that wants the authority. Satan, we see Lucifer all the way back in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the one who said, I'll be like the Most High God. We see the counterfeit. And so here we find he has his throne, you might say. He is called the little g, God of this world in this age. And so we find he has roaming about in this time, this age that we live. Later, thanks be to God, in chapter 20, he will be cast into the lake of fire. But now, in this present time, he's the little g, God of this world. And so we see his influence. So the saints, the Lord acknowledged them gathering, their dwelling, and yet we see where Satan's seat is. Verse 13 goes on, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. So these are positive things, but yet there's still the influence of Satan. And so let's just for a moment, before we leave that thought about Satan's influence in this age that we live, several of these letters mention him. We saw back in my study recently of Smyrna, 9, verse 9 and 10, there's a synagogue of Satan. He's referred to as the devil that will cast some of you into prison, he said in verse 10. But then we fast forward to verse 24, a future study looking at Thyatira in the next study, verse 24 of chapter 2. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. And he goes on to address that issue. So we find again, there also Thyatira need to be aware of Satan's influence. Over in chapter 3, then we see in verse 9, of course this is to Philadelphia, one of the two assemblies that doesn't have a rebuke or a call to repentance. But we see here, verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. There's a repeat of that term from Smyrna's address, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So he repeats that issue, if you want to compare that to 2 and verse 9 there with the letter to Smyrna. So we find Satan and his influence continually. He's a regular enemy. As believers, there's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil, as those that oppose the things of the Lord and the things that we deal with in our Christian walk. It's interesting too that we go back to our main text here, and when we see this term Satan's seat or his throne, one brother made a comment to say it's interesting that there can be conglomerations, it seems, of evil influence. His point was to say that, not that it's limited by any means, but when you look at large cities, so often you see a lot of one sin leads to another, and there's just a lot of bad situations that can kind of pile up over large situations like that. So that's a thought, but we know in the broader sense, Satan is the god of this world, and we see his influence in the reference to his seat or his throne. And yet, we also, if you want to hold a finger there and go just a few pages back to 2 Thessalonians, just briefly, this is kind of looking future to things that will be dealt with later on in Revelation. But it is interesting with the language here, talking about the seat, and here in a different sense of the word, where you might sit. There's this one coming named Antichrist, representing Satan. And we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the great little books that parallel with Revelation, we see in chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. Kind of contrast the Lord Jesus revealed in Revelation, but there is a sense of this counterfeit is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So kind of a sense of irony, looking future a little bit. Here's one representing Satan who's going to sit in the temple and he's going to make himself as if he is God. So that's all consistent with the mindset, the attitude, and the influence of Satan. That, of course, is beyond the church age. It's looking future a little bit. But nonetheless, we see that role. So back to our text of Revelation 2. And we did read already some positives there in verse 13. The Lord could say that they hold fast to my name and has not denied my faith. These are two very crucial characteristics. To hold fast to the name of the Lord. We're told in Scripture that we're to gather in that name, to baptize in that name, to preach in that name. All kinds of things that we're instructed to do and how to behave as believers in His name. Given acknowledgement to His authority and to His provision. And that's what we're to be steadfast with. They, back in that first century, were being told, those at Pergamos, that they were doing this. They were holding fast to his name. But they also had not denied the faith. He said here, my faith. So we use the term faith, sometimes we use it in like faith that you exhibit, like exercising faith, or like a verb or what have you. Then you, also there's the faith, that body of belief and things concerning the truth that God has given us. They had not denied my faith, the Lord Jesus said, as he was in the midst of them. This most holy faith. And so you go back again, kind of the panoramic view, and look at where this would have been around the 4th, 5th century. There was a defense needed on doctrinal issues. There were those that were trying to deny the triune Godhead. There were those that were denying the deity of Christ. And there are known, if you look at church history and stuff, known people that stood up and were acknowledged as speaking up and being recorded as those that said, we will not adhere to this false heresy, this heresy. And so, as you think of what the Lord was saying to those at Pergamos, they were holding fast to his name. They were not denying his faith. And so, that's all positive that the Lord's revealing. Even to the point, if you notice there at the end of verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So there's reference to a specific faithful brother in the Lord, someone who gave his life for the Lord Jesus. And yet, once again, we see Satan's influence. There he was slain, where Satan dwelleth. So this brings us to the section now about rebuke. We find is Christ, the one in the midst, speaking these positive things of them holding fast to his name, not denying my faith, he would say, even mentioning specific ones who have lost their life for his name's sake. Yet there are things that need to be addressed. Things that in our lives we can be faithful, we can be positive in what we believe in sharing the gospel. But you know, one brother put it this way in this context, saying it's one thing to say what we hold to, that we hold to the truth of the word, we hold to the truth of Christ, but is the truth holding us? Is our behavior reflecting what we believe and what we proclaim? And that's going to be very relevant here, because when you look at these challenges, beginning in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against thee. It's wonderful to hold to the truth, and yet how are our lives reflecting that? He says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So So those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, that's an interesting study when you kind of go back in the history of this man in the Old Testament. You go back to Numbers, chapters 22 to 24, it's quite a lengthy passage. You see this story of Balaam. Now Balaam is one that you recall was riding on that donkey and ended up not wanting to go where Balaam wanted him to go, and they end up banging his foot against the wall, and eventually he saw what the donkey had been seeing, and that was the angel of the Lord had a message, not go that way. And so we find here's one that was supposed to be representing the Lord. And this king of an enemy, I believe the Moabites, is Balak. He wanted Israel to be cursed. And so the Lord wasn't for that, obviously. Not for his people. And Balaam would say on one hand, you know, I can't do but what the Lord tells me. I can't say but what the Lord tells me. Let's turn back to just right before Revelation. Turn to the little book of Jude. One chapter book of Jude right before Revelation. We have a bit of a commentary here just as well in a parallel passage, which is very much similar to Jude. Is, if you're taking note, it's 2 Peter chapter 2. Those two chapters are very similar. But Jude. So here's this one Balaam interacting with Balak. And back and forth, Balak wanted what he wanted, and Balaam wouldn't just do exactly that, but Balaam would compromise and end up, you know, helping Balak bring in compromise to the people of Israel. So kind of, you might say, via a back doorway, instead of directly cursing Israel, we see there were unholy unions brought in. And well, by the way, it could bring potential gain for Balaam. And so you see him as an example of someone who's supposed to be representing God, but is a tool for ungodliness. So in Jude, we see verse 11. Here's in the midst. The middle of Jude has much to say. You see the term ungodly several times. It's much about ungodliness, the little book of Jude. And so we find this man, Balaam, with a commentary there. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perishes in the gainsaying of Korah. And so you see Korah there back also in Numbers, opposing the authority of Moses and Aaron and such. And Cain, of course, there, killing his brother. He didn't bring the right sacrifice as opposed to Abel. But here is Balaam. And so with that, I'm just going to go to that parallel briefly to 2 Peter 2. And 2 Peter 2, and there it's speaking about licentiousness and various things, and is the warning is given. And in verse 15, he says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And that's one of those commentaries for eternity you don't want about yourself. And so we see what was said about him. So we'll go back to Revelation 2. And as the Lord has spoken up to Pergamos, as he's in the midst of this assembly, 2:14, I have a few things against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So as we think of the backdrop of his story and how serious it is that this one who is supposed to represent the Lord, as it goes on in verse 14, it says, who taught Balak, there's that king that he was dealing with, the enemy to Israel, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to do what? To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So instead of directly cursing him, we see how in the backdoor way he helps Balak. And as we see comparing these different passages one with another, he ended up being a source of profit that he was able to gain from this. So we see woe even today. We think of ones that use the things of God as a way of profit, is their purpose. Is that certain, not all, but certain ones that are like on television, is the emphasis upon a false message or trying to make a prosperity gospel or whatever. You'll be blessed as they talk to the TV screen to unknown strangers like they know you personally. If you just send money to me, then you will be blessed. And then they may not even talk about sin or whatever. All kinds of ones that could have some form of the doctrine of Balaam. But as we press on here, verse 14 describes just what happened back in the days of Israel there in Moses' day. And so we see the question before us. Are we compromising as believers? Are we worldly, if you want to use that term, a worldly believer? You know, there's a challenge that we believe certain doctrines, but we need to believe them in context. As believers, you know, if you don't believe eternal security, then that really just turns upside down all the different doctrines of salvation. It doesn't make biblical sense not to believe eternal security. Theologically, it doesn't make sense. You can't be unregenerated after you're regenerated. You can't be unborn again. You can't be not adopted any longer. They're just, you go down the line. It just theologically is not consistent to reject eternal security. But because the Bible also teaches us, there are those that are false professors. Those, as he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Ones that had said, Lord, Lord. So they, with their mouth, may have looked like a believer. But he says there are going to be ones that I'm going to say, I never knew you. Not that I once knew you, but I never knew you. So that's a false professor. So there's a balance in Scripture. So I bring these things up because when you look at the doctrine of Balaam, you know, there's a sense of are ones willing to be worldly with a sense of an excuse? Like Romans 6:1 tells us, what, should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, we can't just say, well, because of God's grace, because we're eternally secure, or however you may put it, then I can just live how I want. And so that's the extreme and the wrong way of explaining a doctrine such as eternal security. We don't have the right to live as we please. Because as a child of God, if we are real, if we're not a false professor, then if we try to just live in sin and say, well, hey, God's grace, then the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so in a sense, we must realize we're not going to get away with it if we're truly saved. The Lord, in his love, wants to bring us closer to himself and that we might live in a way that we should. So we think about this compromise. We think of Balaam and his way of going around to get, you know, something that was a gain to him. And you look back at this time period that Pergamos speaks about. Pergamos meaning unholy union. And you think about the compromise that started back in that time period, the 4th and 5th century, when Constantine came in. You know, he wasn't like those 10 emperors that was martyring the saints. But instead, we see compromise coming in. And so Satan could see in one sense, well, look, you know, killing the saints, you know, on the surface, that's an evil thing. That's something he might see as a benefit to his purpose. But, you know, the church got stronger when I started persecuting them and killing them. And you look around the world and you see all the flourishing, like in China, when there was so much of the state holding down Christianity for so many decades. And then you hear about how there was this groundswell of people coming to profess Christ in a place like China. So persecution can actually bring people that are real to realizing, you know, I'm willing to die for Christ. You know, you can see the difference between what's false and real whenever you might lose your life. And so in that sense, you see Christendom expanding under martyrdom, in the sense of real faith. So then Satan, now in this next period of church history, tries a different tactic. It's compromise. Let's get within the body. Let's get within the church. Let's have them, you know, those that say they're Christians, let's tell them it's okay to live in sin. Let's give them these, all this temptation. So we find compromise that can come in. And so as we move on, for time's sake, we see another challenge, another rebuke we see in verse 15. We spent some time talking about this when looking at the first letter to Ephesus. Back in verse 6, the Lord acknowledged that he and those at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we acknowledge that some suggest in church history this was a heresy by someone named Nicholas that said basically what we were talking about a while ago, that it's okay to kind of live in sin and call yourself a, you know, whether that's a real sect that ever occurred, I don't know. But in the text here, we also notice that Nicolaitan is a compound word, like the word Melchizedek in the Old Testament in Genesis 14. And in Hebrews, it kind of defines what Melchizedek means, king of peace and king of Salem, such as that. Here, Nicolaitans mean Nicol, to conquer, and Laetan means Laos, or the people, to conquer the people. So that was something the Lord and those at Ephesus apparently hated early on in the church, that conquering of the people, a division between a hierarchy, supposedly, of the people, of the believers, as opposed to the rest of the people, just the laity. Well, now we come to Pergamos, these years later, as far as in the chronological view of this study, and verse 15 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Now it's not just a deed like it was back in verse 6. Now it's a doctrine. Now it's more ingrained. And now he says, the Lord says, "Which thing I hate." He still hates it, as in verse 6. But now there's the absence of the people being said to hate it. Now that it's ingrained, now it's a doctrine. So this conquering of the people, we see it in, I guess, milder forms today among even among fundamental Christianity, you know, this division of a hierarchy, you know, the clergy and the laity, which does not please the Lord. We're all brethren. We have different gifts, different responsibilities, but we're all equal before the Lord, the priesthood of every believer. And so when you go back in church history and you look at this time period here, this was leading up to the next study of Thyatira, when you see the Dark Ages coming in and when that doctrine of Nicolaitanism will be overbearing. When you see the people of the Roman Catholic Church will dominate the known that area of the world, and how the people will not even be able to, most often not even know the language that the scriptures was in, and they were in total subjection to the hierarchy. So then, in a sense, this is setting the stage for that situation to come in the next study. So we move on from there, and as we notice then in verse 16, the things that he did not like and the Lord rebuked him for was the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So in verse 16, here's the call so often to these seven churches: repent, repent. And here it's kind of an ultimatum: or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We find the sword again, like back in verse 12. This letter from the beginning acknowledged the word of God, and the one that has the word of God, the one who is called the word of God, the one who's in authority, the Lord Jesus. Well, we find here the one who's calling them to repent says, "Or else I will come quickly." He mentions again the sword of my mouth. The one who's the judge, the one in ultimate authority, has called them to repent or else. And so there are times in our lives this may be the case, and the Lord gives us a challenge to turn to him in our ways and in our actions. And so, as in most of these letters, there's this call to repent. Thus we come to our last verse 17. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We find yet again promises. As so many times in this study, we'll see I wills, the promises of God being reminded to the believer. And so we see here, verse 17 continues, to him that overcometh. Each one of these letters, we see the overcomer, the believer. He says here, will I give to eat of the hidden manna? It's a two-part promise here. He's going to give the overcomer to eat of the hidden manna. We think of manna, we think of the Lord, we think of his provision. We think of back in the days of Moses and how that manna came down in the wilderness and they had enough for each day. And yet, when the Lord was here in John 6, one of the many I Ams of the book of John, he would talk about the feeding of the thousands with the bread and the fish, and the loaves of that boy. And then he would go on and say, well, you know, remember the manna that the children of Israel had. And so all this was about bread. And then he went in to say, I am the bread of life. I am your true provision. I am your spiritual sustenance. And so the one who is the bread of life, he promises those overcomers here at Pergamos, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. But he also goes on to say, and will give him a white stone. This is interesting. I've read a couple of brothers point out just kind of the context in the past was that when people stood in certain ancient societies before a jury, if they were guilty, they might get a black stone put down. But if they were innocent, they were going to be proclaimed innocent and acquitted, there was the white stone. And there was a sense of acknowledgement of purity and of forgiveness or acknowledgement of not being guilty, whatever the case is there. But here, for us, oh, we were guilty. We were born sinners. And we have sinned, but there's that sense of forgiveness. We've been acquitted. We've been declared right with God. And here we see this white stone has been put down. We have been clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. We have been declared right with God because of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So here we find the hidden manna to be eaten and to be given a white stone. What promises, as we see what the Lord said as he walked in the midst of the saints there at the assembly in Pergamos. So with our position, we are in the heavenlies. But yet we're also reminded that we need to walk in such a way. The Lord tells us in the New Testament that we've been delivered from this present evil world. So we're not to be yoked with the world. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and Lord willing, I'll try to continue this series.